So we come to this, the fourth of our studies, entitled Character Evangelism, which is putting two words together with interesting effect. What we'll do, however, before we get to evangelism, is to go right back to the beginning to set the whole thing in context. And so our first section is Mankind, the Image and Likeness of God. Mankind was created in the image and likeness of God. Among other things, this means that man was intended to be God's representative on the earth, having dominion over the creation. But it also means that he is to be the representation of God, bringing God's character and presence to the creation. When Jesus came, he said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. And I think, in a sense, by God's creating Adam in his own image, that was to be Adam's line before it was to be Jesus' line. Unfortunately, it didn't work that way. So we came to sin, the reversal of the image. Genesis chapter 3 tells us that Satan subverted the image of God in humanity by luring the first couple into trusting their own ideas about right and wrong rather than obeying God's commandments. This fall of mankind, however, did not erase the image of God, but reversed the moral character of the image. Instead of purity of heart, there was double-mindedness. Instead of fidelity, unfaithfulness. Instead of truth-speaking, false witness. Instead of righteousness, wickedness. Instead of generosity, greed. Instead of love, hatred. Instead of suffering-bearing, suffering-causing. Instead of humility, pride. Instead of servanthood, self-serving. So much for the witness of God. And so we might say it came about that he who had seen man has not seen the Father. Jeffrey, I think, helped us, Jeffrey Bingham, when he said that the image of God was not obliterated but reversed. We can see that in that setting. To re-establish his image and presence on the earth, you can see how important that is, how the creation was created, to have this being walking around who was the ambassadorial image and presence of God in the creation, in the created being. Marvellous plan. So to re-establish his image and presence on the earth, God chose one of the nations to be his special holy people. And so Moses said to them, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." They were to be that ambassadorial image presence. In the books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers and Deuteronomy, we see that God carefully outlined to the Israelites how they were to be and to live as his representatives, representative people on the earth. And so the Lord spoke to Moses saying, "Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Every one of you shall revere his mother and his father, and you shall keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Do not turn to idols or make for yourselves any gods of cast metal. I am the Lord your God.'" Israel, however, did not keep the covenant that God had made with her, and continually went off to be like the other nations. That was what they kept doing, veering off. The prophets, therefore, foretold the coming of Messiah, who would truly be the righteous one, the second or last Adam, the true representation of God. And so, in our brief travel through the scriptures, we come to Jesus, the Son and image of God. As the Son of the Father, Jesus fulfilled the purpose that God had intended for Adam. That is, to be the representative and the representation of God upon the earth. So Jesus said, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on you do know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" So it would be great to have Jesus in your church, wouldn't it? Walking around in the midst of the congregation. I reckon he'd do a lot of good. I think that he would bring the presence and character of God into the midst, which is what humanity was meant to do in the first place. The apostles assure us that we can know the nature and character of God simply by looking at Jesus. For he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He is the image of the invisible God. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And like the wickedness of fallen human beings who sacrifice others for the sake of themselves, Jesus was the representation of the righteousness of God. That is, God's holy love in action. A very dynamic, positive thing. Not just the absence of evil, but the very presence of the goodness. As the friend of sinners, he sacrificed himself for the sake of others. God had foretold that by his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. It's marvellous, isn't it, to look at Jesus bearing the iniquities of sinners and say, there is God represented. This is what God is like. In the mind and the action of Jesus, we see the amazing character of God, his love, mercy, self-sacrifice, and servanthood. And there I've put in what theologians call the Philippian hymn, that little celebration of the character of Jesus. I'm sure you know it off by heart. I won't read it through. So now, are you travelling okay with where we're going with this? It brings into relief the significance in God's plan to have human beings who brought his presence and his character into the creation in a very special way. His creation, the whole earth is filled with his glory, but it becomes into special personal focus in humanity. That's the plan. The salt of the earth and the light of the world. God's plan was for his representation and presence in Christ to be continued in the body of Christ, the church. So there's a continuity in God's understanding and purpose between the embodiment of that image of God in Jesus and the embodiment of Jesus in his body, the church. It is stunning to realise how much of Jesus' teaching and of the apostles' instruction has the objective in mind that those who are in Christ will demonstrate to all the peoples of the earth the character of God, with a view that the nations might repent of their evil and be reconciled to God. Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. A lovely thing happened in the midst of terrible tragedy with the Amish folk. I think you remember the publicity it received, where some deranged person broke in, I think, to their school or something and killed their children. And the Amish response was to publicly forgive that person, pray for him and his family, and they actually made contact with his family and ministered to them and said, "We can understand how you must be feeling." And you get tingly, because there is the body of Christ walking on the earth. Beautiful. In his first letter, Peter was writing to Christians who were a persecuted minority. It is illuminating to read excerpts from his first letter with this above objective that we're studying in mind. He says to them, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honourable, so that when they speak against you as evil, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. This is the will of God, to be subject to the authorities, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps and be his body on the earth." I'm just skipping over those full passages to ensure we get to the end in due time. The people of the name. I really like this bit. I like all of it, but especially like this bit. The word church in the New Testament Greek is ekklesia. Ek means out, and klesia is from the verb kaleo, to call. The church, then, is that body of people who have been called out by God to bear his name among the nations. It is awesome to realize that God has determined to reveal himself in this way. Paul lamented the fact that in Israel's checkered history, God's name was often dishonored among the nations because of Israel's behavior. "You who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." Likewise, those who have come alive in Christ Jesus bear his name before the nations. We are Christ ones. We bear the name. Or Christians. Sadly, throughout Christian history, the biggest obstacle to the gospel has been the character of God's people. I don't think I need to illustrate that. I'm just pausing and flooding into your minds the illustrations of that sad truth. Many Christians talk too much, covet too much, eat too much, buy too much, own too much, worry too much, judge too much, resent too much, squabble too much. Many Christians pray too little, praise too little, listen too little, repent too little, love too little, sacrifice too little, forgive too little, give too little. To pray, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed or holy be your name, means to ask God to make the representation of his name on the earth to be true to his actual character so that the world may know him as he is. This petition comes first in the Lord's Prayer because it is fundamentally important to God being revealed clearly to humanity. So many people have turned away from God because of the way he's been represented, sadly. To see these victims of child abuse that we've seen in the commissions, and some of them have just gone away and have a whole big emotional blockage, which is very sad. The character of God and the character of man. Character is not the same as deeds. You can have good deeds and still have bad character. Tennyson once wrote, "Surely this is the highest treason, to do the right thing for the wrong reason." So you can have good deeds, but bad motives. Character is seated in the heart. That is, the will and the motives. The inner soul of a person. It is in our inner being that we were created in the image of God to have the personal, relational, moral character of God. However, it's important to remain aware that God's character is so qualitatively different from fallen human character. And so the Lord says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways," declares the Lord. "Indeed, as the heavens are as higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." When Isaiah saw the holiness of God, he was devastated by this qualitative difference, and he cried out, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Well then, if this is so, how can we, sinful human beings, represent in our being the character of God? That's a big question, isn't it? Which I know you will have asked yourself in this study before this point already. As in Isaiah's case, it is the revelation of this difference between the character of God and the character of sinful humanity which brings with it the possibility and the beginning of change. In every revival that ever was that changed people, there was a revelation of that difference between the holiness of God and the sinfulness and corruption of human beings. Character regeneration. As sinners, we cannot have the character of God without God's work of grace in the cross and his regenerating power through the indwelling Holy Spirit. So Paul writes to Titus, "We ourselves were once foolish, disobedient," this is us, I think, "disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." Can you identify something of yourself there? "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Lord." There's so much in that passage, and it is so active and regenerative. Satan's grip on human beings is because of our guilty conscience, which pollutes the image of God. By making atonement for our sins, Jesus has cleansed the conscience of the believer and so broken Satan's grip. The gift of the Holy Spirit dwelling in us makes us temples of the Holy Spirit and restores the image of God in us as the Holy Spirit bears his fruitage of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. Here we have the character of God being infused and therefore represented and expressed in human beings. This is not the moralistic character of our own person or deeds which bears testimony to the world, but it is the presence and character of God dwelling in us through the Holy Spirit. In exegesis class in college some 40 years ago, one of my tasks was to do an essay on those 9 fruits of the Spirit and actually research and understand them. And it's when you do that, you come to realise that they are not just at face value moral characteristics. Each one has a divine speciality, an anointing, if you like, a fullness. Like joy isn't just joy, it's joy, eternal, resonant, full, divine, and so on. The persuasive power of penitence. Jesus said that we are to let our light shine before others, but in such a way that when they see our good works, they give glory not to us, but to our Father in heaven. There's something in us would be kind of quite happy if they give glory to us. But we are to so let our light shine that that's not the way it works. This kind of light, like the moon's light, is reflected light. I think this is quite a good example. You see that the sun produces light out of itself. The moon doesn't do that. It receives light as a gift, and what it has received, it passes on. That's us. We are not the sun, we are the moon. The righteousness that is to shine out from God's people is not self-righteousness, but the righteousness of God in his mercy towards us as sinners. Paul modelled this humility, penitence and faith in Christ in his own testimony, where he says, "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, even though I formerly was a blasphemer, persecutor and insolent opponent. But I received mercy." That's the big thing that we wear across our forehead. I received mercy. "Because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." So the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Can you see the reflected light and warmth of God's goodness in that testimony? God's grace to Paul was to be an example for other sinners, that they might hope in Christ too. So Paul goes on in that passage to say, "I receive mercy for this reason, so that in me, as the foremost of sinners, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." So our testimony is to be of a kind that, being a person who has received mercy, others may say, "Well, maybe there's mercy for me too. If you've received that much mercy, Paul, maybe there's hope for me too." Thus, our witness to unbelievers, in our witness to unbelievers, we as objects of his grace are to model that penitence, gratitude and faith which God is seeking from all people. A humble, penitent and thankful spirit, rather than a superior, self-righteous and angry spirit, and I put this in the other study as well, is part of the winsome character that persuades people to examine the state of their own soul before God. Those who are thus winsome will surely win some. So we come to character evangelism. The following are some passages where character is encouraged as part of the Christian witness. It is good to meditate on such scriptures. Paul says to the Corinthians, "We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake." And Peter says, in giving a defence of your faith, do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behaviour in Christ may be put to shame. Their testimony about you will be unfounded. And we are to be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. There's a lot of this stuff, isn't there, in the New Testament. A wife is to bear testimony in subjection to her husband, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. And the adorning is to be that of the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. Much more wonderful than lip gloss and eyeshadow. I'm not against lip gloss and eyeshadow. I'm just saying this is far more beautiful. Far more beautiful. And we could stop there and say there's something really wonderful about a truly beautiful man or woman. Godly character does not replace the actual sharing of the good news of Jesus, but it is an essential part of God's self-revelation that we have the mind of Christ, and that as he is, so also are we in this world. That is, as Jesus is. That's the plan. Now, we need to see in this project that image is deliberately and strategically under attack. When Jesus began his ministry, he underwent the same attempt by Satan to subvert the image of God as Adam and Eve did. Here we go again. Unlike them, however, he overcame that temptation, and the image remained intact. It was even sharpened, if you like. Likewise, our life as Christ ones suffers the same attempt by Satan to subvert the image as he tempts us to depart from the will and the character of God. If Christian leaders fall, they are responsible for that, but they are also the objects of a strategic attack, because so much is lost to the cause if they fall. Likewise, our life as Christ ones suffers the same attempt by Satan to subvert the image as he tempts us to depart from the will and character of God. This will be a recurring battle, but each occasion of attempted subversion is followed by an opportunity to represent and reveal the presence and character of God. The attack goes before the opportunity for the kingdom. When we used to run youth camps in my first parish, which was Port Lincoln, we ran them at a campsite called Thoruna, which is a beautiful place. and all the young people would flock all over the place there on Easter weekend. And we would have a meeting about a fortnight beforehand of the leaders. And they would be bristling with expectation and readiness, and we would look at the studies and pray and so on. And then off we'd go, and then we'd rock up on Thursday night to the camp. And one by one, these leaders would come in looking like they were walking off a battlefield. And we would have the most wonderful time at that camp. The battle precedes, just as it was for Jesus in the wilderness before his ministry. And I think we need to remind ourselves when we're under attack of that, that it's a strategic attack. On each occasion, the believer can overcome the enemy through faith in Christ. And we think of the passage in Revelation 12. Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. He's been thrown down to the earth, and they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. Let's finish then with three examples of character evangelism. Firstly, Jesus himself. When Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified, we were able to see the character of God. Paul says to the Galatians, Christ was publicly portrayed before your eyes in the word of the cross. While suffering on the cross, he prayed for those who crucified him, saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. On the cross, he ministered to the penitent thief and said to him, Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. And we could add in there, he also arranged for the well-being of his mum. Pretty good day's work, really. The character of God so shone through Jesus in his death that when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, Truly, this man was the Son of God. So he was watching him. Jesus didn't have time to give him the four spiritual laws or a sermon on the mount or anything, but he got the word. And then there was Stephen. Our true character is seen when we're under pressure, is that true? When Stephen was under the pressure of being martyred by his countrymen, the character of God shone through him wonderfully. They cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He wasn't distressed. What's happening to me is not knocking me off my bike. I understand that God is reigning. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he said this, he fell asleep. And the whole thing is acted out. You can just see that young man with all the clothes in front of him watching this guy, and he's watching the people with throwing the stones, and he's watching this fellow, and he's saying, this guy's got something. he is. What he has is remarkable. And then there's the testimony about Andrew. The Apostle Andrew preached the gospel far and wide. As an old man, he came down to the town of Patras in Greece. His evangelistic work in Patras was so successful that the proconsul Aegeus became enraged and ordered that Andrew be crucified. While Aegeus was away, his wife had become a Christian, which he was not pleased about. So from Elva Schroeder's book, Whatever Happened to the Twelve Apostles, we have an account. A cross had been set up on the seashore. Andrew, however, protested that He was not worthy to die on the same kind of cross as his Lord. And he wasn't the sun, he was the moon. So he needed to distinguish that. Aegeus had ordered, he had them fashion the wood into the shape of an X. That's why in the Union Jack, the cross of St. Andrew, is crossways in the Union Jack and in our flag. Aegeus had ordered that Andrew be tied, not nailed, to the cross to prolong his sufferings. For 3 days and 2 nights, Andrew hung there, exhorting the Christians and pleading with the unsaved to turn to the Lord. The crowd, which had swelled to more than 2,000, marvelled at the wise words of this gentle and pious white-haired man of God. Finally, at around 75 years of age, Andrew passed into the presence of the Lord he had served so faithfully for almost 40 years. That's a grand image of all that happening on the beach over that period of time. A lot of people would have been changed through that. If you're interested in that book, Elva lives just around the corner from me. She used to live at Victor Harbour, and so the phone number on some of these sheets, if you've got an 8552 number, that's the Victor Harbour one she's moved. Her number now is 0883871197. Some of you have got that number, some of you got the old number, depending on whether your sheet was printed at 6:30 this morning or on a previous occasion. It's a good book, actually. It really brings the apostles to life. The fragrance of Christ. As a flower or leaf releases its fragrance when it is crushed, so the love of Christ is to be revealed in the Christ ones, when they are being persecuted for the sake of Christ. Paul says, "Thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession." So that was happening for Andrew, and it's happening for Stephen. They were being killed, but they were being led in triumphal procession. "And through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him." When you crush some plants, they release their fragrance, certainly. "For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death, to the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? Who indeed? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men and women of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ." And I believe we speak with our words and with our character. Father, we thank you for your great plan and purpose. Even though it takes our lamp and sets it on a stand in the midst, grant us grace to let that lamp shine and bring light to the whole house. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.